God's word comes to us this morning in Mark's gospel, reading from chapter 1, the first 13 verses. The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make straight paths for him. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message: after me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my Son whom I love. With you I am well pleased. At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. Amen. Pray with me, please. Lord, as we listen to your word and hear it proclaimed, we pray that you will open our eyes to understand the truth that's here for us, open our hearts to receive it, and give us wills to live it, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, the season of Lent has traditionally been set aside as a time for personal reflection and meditation on the person and work of the Son of God, especially as we celebrate his death and resurrection at Easter. And on the coming Sundays, Pastor Carl is going to focus on the gospel according to Mark and the pictures painted there which describe who Jesus is and what he came to do for us. And on this first Sunday in Lent, I have the privilege of opening this series of sermons with a look at the first words of the gospel, the first verses. It opens with the words, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that seems to me to be an appropriate theme for us as we begin this time of reflection and renewal. Those opening 13 verses provide us with an opportunity to remind ourselves of what the gospel is all about and how, at its heart, it's all about Jesus and what he has done for us. So the place to begin is exactly where Mark begins, by looking at the one the good news is all about, Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus is the name both Mary and Joseph were told to give the baby boy whom his mother had conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, to be named Jesus was not unusual for boy babies born at that time. In Hebrew, the name Jesus is actually Joshua, the name of the man who led the people of Israel into the promised land. And in Hebrew, the word Joshua means the Lord saves. And Mary and Joseph were told to name their son Jesus because he had come to save his people from their sins. The good news begins with the coming of one who is to be the Savior of the world. His name tells us what he has come to do. He's come to redeem us. He's come to rescue us. He's come to restore us to a right relationship with our Maker. Mark not only gives us the name of the one who is coming to be our Savior, he also gives us his title. He's the Christ. You know, I'm afraid there are a lot of little kids running around who think that Christ must be Jesus' last name. Mary Christ, Joseph Christ, and Jesus Christ. But as I'm sure you know, Christ is the Greek word which means the anointed one. In Hebrew, the word would be Messiah. For the Jewish people, three classes of people were anointed with oil to be set apart for the special work God had given them to do. They were the prophets who spoke for God. They were the priests who interceded with God. And they were the kings who ruled on God's behalf. And when Jesus was born, the people of Israel were looking for a Messiah, the Christ, who would be all three of those things. And Jesus was marked by the Holy Spirit in his baptism as the prophet, the priest, and particularly the king they had been waiting for. But Mark goes on to add one more thing we need to know about who Jesus is. He describes him as the Son of God. The good news is about the one and only Son of God, who is none other than God the Son. The person whose story Mark is about to tell us in his gospel is the story of the second person of the Trinity. The good news is an account of that person in the Godhead who has left the glory and the honor which were his from all eternity in heaven and has come to live as a creature in the world which he himself created. But not only has he come to live as one of us, he has come to live as the perfect child of God each of us was intended to be. He has entered the world to be our representative and to do for us what we could never do for ourselves, to live a perfect life and be at peace with a holy God. But I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. If we want to know where the good news begins, we need to see where Mark's gospel begins. And he tells us it all starts with a promise made long ago. Centuries earlier, the Holy Spirit had moved the prophets Isaiah and Malachi to tell God's people that at just the right time, their Lord would come to them and that they would need to be made ready for his arrival. And it was that promise which had the people of Israel longing for the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ, to come and to save them. They were, in fact, hoping for a warrior king who would make their nation free and independent, a political force to be reckoned with, as it had been almost 1,000 years earlier when David had been their king. Almost from the nation's beginning, though, they had failed to see and understand the part they were to play in God's larger plan for the salvation of the whole world. For the promise of the prophets was one piece in a larger puzzle, the pieces of which would reveal just how God intended to save a rebellious and disobedient world. The plan for our salvation was conceived by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit before the creation of the world. It's rooted in the eternal heart of God, and its center is the pure and perfect sacrifice which would be made by God the Son, who would take on our humanity and the responsibility for all our sins and embrace the punishment those sins deserve. He would become one of us so that he might be our perfect representative, not only showing us how to live as the children of his heavenly Father, but in his resurrection from the dead that he might give us a new nature and a new power to live as God's sons and daughters. The promise at the heart of the plan is that all who are willing to put their trust in the one who is coming, all who believe that God is willing to accept the death of that one as a substitute, will find forgiveness and freedom from guilt and a new and right relationship with their Maker. Religion is all about us having to live good lives in order to avoid God's judgment and to find God's favor. The good news is all about a God who knows that we can never be good enough to deserve our salvation and who has made the only requirement for being saved a willingness on our part to trust in the one who's come to be our Savior, in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Christian faith is based on a relationship of trust and love, and that relationship grows out of the good news that God loves us and has sent the Son to save us. So, when the time was right and the plan for our salvation was about to be fulfilled, Mark tells us that the promise found in the words of the prophets came to pass. The Lord raised up a messenger for the people and gave him a message to proclaim. The messenger is a man named John. He's actually a relative of Jesus because their mothers were most likely cousins. But John is a rather unusual individual. He lives alone in the wilderness, he wears funny clothes, and he eats strange food. But he turns out to be a very powerful preacher. And people flock to hear what he has to say. They recognize him as an answer to their prayers, that the long-awaited Lord is on his way. And John is calling them to prepare for his coming. His message, however, may have sounded strange to their ears and certainly must have given them something to think about. Mark tells us that John is calling all those who hear him to repent of their sins and, as a sign of their sorrow and their desire to be forgiven and cleansed, to be baptized in the Jordan River. And that may not be what John's audience expected to hear. If he is the messenger being sent to prepare God's people for the coming one, who is to be their savior, and if they're thinking that their savior is a warrior king, then they may well have expected John to call them to arms. After all, every warrior king needs an army if he intends to free his subjects from foreign powers. And so they may have been wondering what in the world being sorry for their sins had to do with God keeping the promise to save them. But there was something in John's words which hit home, and they recognized their need to be forgiven. And so people flocked to John and responded by confessing their sins and being baptized. But Mark tells us they leave the banks of the Jordan River with more than a sign that they are sorry for their sins and more than just an expression of their longing to be forgiven. John tells them that the one who is coming is going to baptize them with the Holy Spirit. And I'm sure that the people who heard John say that could not begin to imagine what such a thing might mean for them. They know from their Hebrew Bibles that the Holy Spirit has come upon people down through the ages and empowered them to do mighty things for the Lord. But John is saying that the one who is coming after him will pour out the power of God on them, and that they will literally be baptized, immersed in the Holy Spirit, as they open their hearts and lives to the one who's come to save them. To prepare the way for the Lord to do his saving work is simply a matter of being repentant and open to receiving the Holy Spirit. And then Mark reveals to us just how Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begins that saving work for you and me. You know, Mark doesn't tell us anything about the circumstances surrounding the Lord's birth, and not a thing about his life up to this very point. The first thing we learn from Mark is that Jesus comes to John to be baptized. What's the significance of that? We know the Son of God does not come to John to be forgiven for his own sins. He doesn't have any. He lives his whole life in complete obedience to his Heavenly Father's will. He comes to the Jordan River to be baptized for us. You and I will never perfectly be sorry for our sins. Some we don't even know about, and others we're not really truly ready to turn from. But Jesus, as our perfect representative, can be sorry on our behalf. And at the very beginning of his ministry, the Son of God takes on himself the sins of the world and is baptized, being truly sorry for all those sins. The next thing Mark tells us at the beginning of the good news is that having taken on the sins of the world on behalf of the rebellious human race and having repented of those sins in his baptism, the Son of God receives the approval of his Heavenly Father. Jesus has embraced his role as our representative. He's identified with us so completely that he's able to seek the forgiveness of God for all of us. And at that moment, he sees the heavens being torn open and God the Holy Spirit descending on him in the form of a dove, while his Heavenly Father says to him, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." This is the anointing, not with oil, but with the power and presence of the Spirit and the confirmation of God the Father. And now his ministry begins to move forward towards his ultimate baptism, the completion of his taking on of our sins, paying for them in his death on the cross. For Mark tells us that immediately the Holy Spirit, who's just descended upon him, now drives him into the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted or tested by Satan, the devil, whose name means the adversary. In Mark's gospel, we're not given any of the details of that time of testing, but its significance cannot be overlooked. Once again, the Son of God is there in the wilderness as our representative, facing the devil on our behalf. As such, he will endure temptations far more trying than anything you and I will ever have to face. For if the truth be told, we could never stay as true and faithful as he did. His resistance is complete. Ours never is. But as our representative, Jesus experiences firsthand in the wilderness how ferocious the devil can be. And having suffered there, the letter of the Hebrews assures us that Jesus is able now to help us whenever we are being tempted. And ultimately on the cross, Jesus will win this victory for all of us. You know, Mark will spend the next 15 and a half chapters telling us just how Jesus, the Son of God, carries out his saving work as he teaches us about his Father in heaven and shows us what it means for us to be faithful children of God. He will teach us about the kingdom of God, and he will show us what we can expect from him as our king. And Mark will spend the entire last half of his gospel telling us about the final week of our Lord's life as Jesus faces rejection and offers up his perfect life as the atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world. The sin-bearing, which began at the Jordan, will end at the cross. But for Mark, the good news will not find its fulfillment until he writes at the very end about three women who hear an angel assure them that they will not find the body of Jesus in the tomb. The angel says, "He has risen. He is not here. Go and tell his disciples. You will see him as he said." And that is the heart of the good news. The Savior lives and reigns. For us and for our salvation, he has conquered sin and death and the devil. And you and I in him have been saved. And I believe that all of us who have put our trust in the Son of God and have been saved have a solemn responsibility to share that good news with others. The essentials of that good news are right there in the opening verses of Mark's gospel. And I'm quite sure that there is nothing new or different in the message I've been sharing with you this morning. It truly is the old, old story, a story which never grows old, but only sweeter as the years go by. I remind you of it because others need to know the blessing which is ours because in Christ, his heavenly Father says to you and me every single day, "You are my child, whom I love, and with you I am well pleased." The challenge we face as we reflect on that good news is finding ways to share it. How can you and I, like John the Baptist, prepare the way for others to repent and receive the salvation our Savior, our representative, has won for us in his perfect life, his atoning death, and his victorious resurrection? May that question be at the center of our Lenten reflections and meditations, not only till Lent is over and Easter arrives, but every day of our lives. Amen.